You're listening to a sermon from First Family Church from the series, The Kings and the King, Anticipation in the Books of Samuel. For more information and sermons, visit our website at firstfamily.church.
So as we begin this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're after the revolt or the rebellion of Absalom. David is made king again, and that's what we're going to pick up here this morning. And what we're going to see is David has to put things back together. And as we begin this morning, it reminds me, if you've ever talked to me about the men who have poured into my life, you have heard me refer to them as my mentors, not mentor, but I've had many of them. I'll talk about my mentor, or my mentors used to say this, or they taught me how to act this way or to think this way. And I've learned how to study the scriptures. I've learned how to make decisions and lead, even preach. But I think the greatest lesson that I have learned from my mentors is an observation of their life. I had the opportunity to go to Bible college and Bible seminary, and I sat under some of the most brilliant minds that you will ever encounter when it comes to studying the Bible. One of my professors, by the name of Dr. Bill Barrick, he's one of those guys that, you know, if you have an ESV Bible, when they were working on the Old Testament, he's one of those guys they would call and say, hey, we're having trouble figuring out this word. Can you help us out? We want to translate it more accurately. I mean, that's the caliber of Dr. Bill Barrick. And I had heard about him when I was in college, before I started the seminary. And one day they had us out to kind of like visit the seminary, and you get to meet the professors. And I remember meeting a guy, and I had never met Dr. Barrick. I remember meeting a guy, and his name was Bill, or at least that's what he told me. Shook my hand, very humble, very kind man, asked me my name, asked me about my family, was just very, very personable, very humble. And I remember thinking to myself, what a nice guy. I wonder what this man does. And I found out it was Dr. Bill Barrick. And I was blown away by that. Here is one of the most brilliant scholars of our day. But when he talks to you, he's just Bill. In fact, I would say this, of my mentors, what made them so great is that they knew they weren't that great. They knew they were just men. They were men of humility, men of character. And as we dive in this morning's passage, we're going to see that there was conflict, division, schisms, and there is restoration that needs to take place within the nation of Israel. And it needed the character of a humble man to bring about unity. And we're going to learn from the example of David and his humility this morning. That's why we've entitled this morning's passage, The Hard But Holy Work of Restoration. In order for restoration to take place, it takes humility. It takes great humility. So, beginning in chapter 19, look at the middle of verse 8. It says this, Now Israel had fled each to his tent. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing back the king back? Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, Why are you the last to bring back the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. You are my brothers. You are my bone, my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, Are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually, in the place of Joab. Thus he turned all the hearts of the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, Return, you and all your servants. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go and meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. Holy Spirit, give us insight, give us guidance. Be our teacher this morning, we pray. Amen. So what I have just read, and we'll read some more here in a moment, is the record of David returning to Jerusalem. David returning to Jerusalem. And as I said earlier, David had already returned to the throne. The rebellion of Absalom had been put down. And here is David, the king, once again. However, as he returns to the throne, the nation is in the midst of turmoil. There is much division. The recent rebellion, by the way, there was reason for the people to leave David and follow Absalom. There was discontent. There were issues that they felt that needed to be addressed. Those issues continued to fester, and there was division within the land. In fact, we read that the tribes of Israel understood, like, wait a minute, we picked Absalom, he was overthrown, now David is king again, but we rebelled against him, so they know they need a king again to protect them, but they're a little reluctant. They were aware of their recent actions in following Absalom, right? They say, Absalom, whom we anointed over us. They know what they're guilty of, and they're a little hesitant, and that's why there's quarreling. However, they decide, you know what? We need to bring him back. We need a king. What if the nations attack us? We need someone to fight our battles. There's also tension within David's own tribe, the tribe of Judah. That's where the rebellion started. Many of his own tribe followed his son Absalom. They're aware of it. They're reluctant to bring David back. So even though he's the king again, the kingdom's divided. The kingdom is in turmoil, and it's vulnerable to attack from within and without. We're going to see that does happen a little bit. However, what we just read, David wisely, and I would say humbly, makes peace, and he initiates it. First, he goes to the tribes, right, to Judah, and says, hey, you need to bring me back. In other words, I'm willing to extend the arm of friendship. Let's make this right. He makes peace with Amasa. You may not remember who that is. That's one of his nephews, who was Absalom, his son's general. In other words, this guy led the forces against David. And what does David do? For the sake of the nation, for the sake of God's people, he extends peace. He says, I'll make you the commander of my armies. He knew that if he made Amasa his general, that would unite the tribe. And it did. Right? It says that as one man, Judah came together and they said, return. We want you back. David makes peace, even though this guy had rebelled against David. And then he makes peace with a very unlikely person. Look at verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out of Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down and meet my lord the king. You remember this guy? This is the guy, when David was leaving the capital, was cursing David, throwing stones at David, saying that he was a worthless man, that he was a man of bloodshed, and that he deserved the rebellion that was going on within the nation. And one of his men, Abishai, said, hey, let me go and lop that guy's head off. He can't talk to you that way. David said, no, don't let him, don't do that. Perhaps the Lord has sent him to curse me. This is that guy. This is that guy. What would you do? What would you do? Look what he does. Abishai, once again, look at verse 21. The son of Zeruiah says, should not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? He's got a point there. I mean, the Bible in in Exodus says, you shall not curse the Lord nor his ruler. Didn't say you needed to kill him, but it was forbidden to do what Shimei did. I almost sympathize with Abishai here. Like, yeah, let's deal with this issue. This guy, he was in the wrong. Let's deal with it. But David, look at verse 22, says, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Literally, that you should be a Satan to me, an accuser. That's what the word of adversary says there. Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. That's amazing. I don't know if I could have done that, I'll be honest. I mean, especially in this culture where it was an honor-shame culture, it was very shameful what Shimei did to David. Very dishonorable. Men would fight to the death over issues like this in this culture. And yet David, knowing that to put another man to death could cause more division, what does he do? He makes peace. He tells Shimei, I won't put you to death. No, you won't die today. He knows the people need healing. And he swallows his pride and he doesn't put Shimei to death. He's the first one who comes. David makes peace. You see, he puts his own personal interests aside for the sake of others. That's humility. In fact, we learn later in 1 Kings that he didn't want to forgive Shimei, but he did. Because he'll tell Solomon, you deal with it, because I gave my word I wouldn't, but you deal with it. But for this particular time, be better that if he put his personal interests aside, and he does. Then David deals with a few more important matters. Look at verse 24. It says, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. Remember Mephibosheth? He's Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. David kept him alive. David let him eat at his own table. If you remember, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba said, hey, he abandoned you. He thinks they're going to make him king, which apparently seems to be a lie, because Mephibosheth is described as he didn't care for himself, he didn't trim his mustache, he didn't wash his clothes. The picture is he was in mourning since David was in exile. He was upset. But on the other hand, remember what Ziba did for David? David was on the run. Ziba brought food, provisions. David's got an issue here. Okay, son of Jonathan, it appears as though he's telling the truth, but Ziba really helped me out in a tough time. What does David do? David ends up saying, look at verse 29, you and Sheba shall divide the land. He makes a compromise. He makes a compromise. He says, you know what? He helped me. You were faithful. Rather than continue the division, you take half the land, you take the other half. And he makes a compromise, right? He does, I think, what is honorable. And then he honors the man who took care of him, a guy by the name of Barzillai, a rich man. Look what it says. Look at verse 31. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. So this is to the north of Jerusalem. Remember, David crosses the river. He goes to the north. And here is this wealthy man who took care of David and his people. Fairly wealthy man if he's able to do that. And the king says to Barzillai, verse 33, you shall cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. In other words, let me repay your kindness. Not only is David paying a debt, but a prominent man from the north to bring him into his court would also bring about unity. Because the north would feel like, hey, we have a representative there in the capital. If you read on, Barzillai says, you know what, I'm a bit old. I don't know if I'm into that. I want to stay home. But I tell you what, if you want to take one of my sons and you want to do for him what you were going to do for me, go ahead. And David agrees. He says, I will treat him as if he were you. And he brings him to the royal court. Again, a very strategic place for somebody from the north, for a man who honored David. However, all is not done. So they'll cross the river. Look at verse 41. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all the David's men with him over the Jordan? Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then do you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. What's going on there? This is what's going on. There's 10 tribes in the north. They're the first ones to come up with the idea to bring David back. But the men of Judah rush to bring David back. And they escort him over the river. Now you might think, what's the big deal? Remember, this is a shame, honor culture. To escort the king is a place of honor. And the other 10 tribes are like, why have you dishonored us? There's only half of us that are represented, and more than half, double amount in just one tribe. Why are you dishonoring us that way? That's why they're upset. You can see that why there's division and there's tension, right? There's animosity between the tribes. And unfortunately, this little skirmish ends up in another rebellion. Now, David will defeat it. Look at chapter 20. But it begins another revolt. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. This is not good. This is not good. He just put one down and here comes another one. Another opportunity for division, bloodshed. And this man leads the men away. This is not good for David, and he has to deal with it quickly. We'll see that he does. But it's interesting, with something so pressing as a rebellion, he will take time to deal with the issue of his concubines. Remember those women whom Absalom violated? David's got a problem on his hands. The law says that I can't cohabitate with him anymore. But what do I do? Just forget him? Kick him out? Look at verse 3. Says, David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and he placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance. But he did not go into them, so that they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Somewhat of a tragic situation. But David takes time to make it right. I find that significant. So then he tells Amasa, verse 4, he says, the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out all the men of Judah. But he delayed longer than the set time that he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now, Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." Here's what's going on. The general, the new general, Amasa, he says, "Hey, go gather the men. We need to put this rebellion down now because it's going to be worse than Absalom." He goes to gather the men. He's supposed to come back within an appointed time. David said 3 days. He doesn't come back because he's probably still gathering men. David's a little concerned, so he says, this isn't happening quick enough. "Hey, Abishai, tell you what, I'll send you. You go put it down." Do you remember who Abishai is? He's the old boss's brother, Joab. Joab and Abishai are brothers. They're both nephews of David. Joab had been fired, probably because he killed Absalom. But all of a sudden, Abishai's in the mix, and look who goes with him. Notice, in fact, it says in verse 7, so Joab's men, who are they loyal to? The old boss. "Went out after him along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men." This is verse 7. "And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at a large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them." Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword and a sheath fastened at its waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But verse 10, "But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly. With it he poured out his inward parts on the ground. It did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri." This could have turned out really bad. The new general is murdered by none other than Joab. This guy's done this before. Remember Abner? He killed Abner in cold blood. Now he does it again. And actually begins leading those men. They end up putting down the revolt. They corner him in a city, right? Look at verse 15. "They came and besieged him in Abel Beth Makah, and they cast up a siege ram against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall." They besieged the city. They're going to put this thing down. But a woman comes out, and she says to Joab, "Hey, let's talk about this. Why are you attacking us?" Joab says, "We don't want to destroy your city. We don't want to kill all your inhabitants. We just need to deal with this rebellion." So they kill the man, and it's actually pretty ruthless. They cut his head off and throw it over the wall, and they stop the siege. But they put down the revolt. The city is saved. And then verse 23 of chapter 20, Joab was over the whole army of Israel again. Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was over the forced labor. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder. And Sheba was the scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Ira the Jairite was also priest to David. There's kind of a summary, and these were his cabinet. Revolts put down. Kingdom is more secure. Division has been addressed. But then we see that David has to atone for some of Saul's sins. So chapter 21, we don't know if this happened right after this story where David puts down this revolt. We're not sure as the timing, but it does seem to fit the theme of David reestablishing the kingdom. So maybe that's why it's put here. There is some, you know, we see David get weary during battle. We'll read that here in a moment. That seems to speak of when he's older, which would have happened during the revolt. So that's probably why this is put here. But the first thing he needs to do is he needs to atone for Saul's sins. And you're thinking, what did Saul do this time? Look at chapter 21, verse 9. Or verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1. "Now there was famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. What's going on? Saul had put some people to death that Israel had made an agreement with. If you remember years back, Joshua was coming into the land, and the Gibeonites tricked Joshua to making an agreement, a covenant before the Lord, saying, make an agreement with us that you will not put us to death. And Joshua did that, and that can't be revoked. So they were allowed to live in the land. They were put, they were made servants, but Israel wasn't allowed to put them to death. But Saul did. And the Lord sent a famine, probably no rain. Right? And it says it lasted 3 years. What took David so long to ask the Lord? Well, a bad rainfall isn't uncommon, so after it happens after a few years, then you begin to wonder, well, what's going on? So he seeks the Lord. The Lord tells him it's because of the Gibeonites. So then David says, okay, what do you want us to do? The men say, look, why don't you give us 7 sons of Saul and we will put them to death because of what they did to us. Now that might seem a little harsh. In fact, some think that the reason they wanted Saul's sons is because they were the ones who were committing the murders. But the law of Moses says this, the one who kills a man shall be put to death. That's probably why. They said, you know what, they've killed a lot of our people. We don't want as many as they killed, but 7 need to die because of what they did to us. So David sends the 7. And they atone, and the Lord hears the prayers of the people, and the famine is over. The Lord sends rain. And then lastly, verse 15, David secures the kingdom. This is an interesting passage. Let me read it to you. Now when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, that David became weary. That's that mention I told you. It's probably because he's older. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Soph, who was also among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan the son of Jair-Oregim the Bethlehemite killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again. And there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers in each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Apparently, the Philistines produced a number of giants. It wasn't just the original Goliath. Now, this does kind of fit within the timeline because maybe they're taking advantage of the division within Israel. And they think, hey, David's weak, let's go after him again. And David's men handle these giants, thus securing the kingdom even further. I know you might have met or noticed that there's a Goliath mentioned in that list. But it says another guy, Elhanan, not David, killed him. So what's going on? Simply, it's either Goliath's brother who did that because, and that's what 1 Chronicles tells us, that it was the brother of Goliath whom Elhanan killed. So then Samuel, there's missing a word that's preserved in Chronicles, or Elhanan's another name for David. Those are 2 solutions. I tend to agree with Chronicles that this was the brother of Goliath. So, David had to deal with division. David had to deal with famine. David even had battles against the Philistines. Many volatile issues as he reascends the throne. What I said earlier, he therefore needed the right character in order to bring about the unity of the nation. And the primary, I would say, element of his character was humility, in order for there to be restoration in the land. Humility. So I want to talk about the character. The first one is humility. David displays a mindset of humility here, right? In order to bring about the unity of God's people, he doesn't retaliate against Shimei, the guy who had shamed him, publicly humiliated him. David doesn't put him to death. He sets aside his own personal interests for the sake of other people, for the safety of the nation, for the good of the nation. He doesn't retaliate against Amasa and the rest of the tribe of Judah who rebelled against him. What does he do? He offers the olive branch of peace. Let's make this right. In one sense, he's also admitting, like, hey, I understand why you left. But for the good of God's people, let's make this right. He makes Amasa the general, knowing that it would unite the people, and it did. Joab almost ruined it. Fortunately, he didn't. Think of it this way. When we think about restoration, and this is the reunification of the people, the nation, the country. But who makes up a country? Who makes up a nation? People. Individuals. And David wisely acted in humility to restore these broken relationships, to heal the schisms, the wounds. You know what's at the heart of broken relationships? You ever thought about this? It's pride. Pride is at the heart of broken relationships. Whether you don't want to admit a wrong, a sin, or a mistake, or whether you don't want to forgive a wrong, a sin, or mistake, it's because of pride. Pride is the attitude that considers self more important than others. You hurt me, you offended me, you sinned against me, and you expect me to make things right? That's pride. That's pride. Pride is self-centered. Pride is self-seeking. It produces anger. It produces resentment, envy, and get this, it produces discontentment. Those who are pride never find contentment. I would argue it's because that's not the way we've been designed by our Maker, to be people of pride. Listen to this. James says this, James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. What's at the heart of schisms? Self, pride, sin. And in order to restore a broken relationship that is broken, where there's tension, where there's division, where there's hurt, it's necessary to humble yourself and consider others more important than yourself, for the sake of them and others and yourself. Understand that it's not all about you, and admit it. Paul will say it this way, Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, to humble yourself, to exemplify and display humility, we need to make a choice. Just like David did. Make a choice. Is my pride, is what was done to me more important than the people of God, than others that are affected? Who's more important? Humility is a choice. It's not a feeling. I guarantee you David didn't feel like not killing Shimei. Because later on, he says, Solomon, you deal with it. But for the sake of peace, I won't put you to death. Why? Because others are involved and others can be affected. It's not about me. You see, the source of humility is understanding that it's not all about us. It's actually about the one who made us. Admitting that. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Do you realize that humility is better for us? It's better for you? Have you ever considered the fact that God always wants what's best for you? Would you agree with that? That God always wants what's best for you. So if that is true, that holds true not just in future glory when we're with him in the new heavens and the new earth, it includes right now. And he has commanded us to be humble. So then we have to ask ourselves, why? Because it's good for us and it's good for other people. When we are humble toward each other, think about it. There's peace, there's unity, there's joy, there's contentment, and there is what we've been created for, relationship. That's what God has designed for you and I. That's what he wants for us. However, when we are the opposite of humble, but rather prideful, there's pain. There's hurt, there's tension, there's division, there is sorrow, and there is a lack of contentment. Do you think that's what God wants for us? No. He wants the opposite of that. He doesn't want us to be restless. He doesn't want us to be lonely. He wants us to be fulfilled. God wants what's best for us. God wants what's best for you. And it's not pride, it's humility. So how do you cultivate humility? It's okay, because we are commanded, humble yourself. How do we do that? Place yourself under God's authority. Consider others more important than yourself. How do we do that? Simply, think of it this way. Have an accurate view of who God is. That is humbling in and of itself. That God, the creator of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, who has all the power, who can raise the dead, and everything in between, he humbled himself to be becoming a man, the man Jesus. It begins with an accurate view, I'd even say a high view of God, or a biblical view of God. And also, if we have an accurate view of our Creator, that compels us to have an accurate view of ourselves. Where do we get that? From the Scripture. Yes, we are created in the image of God. Yes, we have inherent intrinsic worth because of that. But we have acted as rebels, as enemies against God. Now, we've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've been renewed. But it's because He initiated that. You see how that begins to create humility? And then, simply ask the Lord what David did. Search my heart, O God. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, God, show me where I am prideful and equip and enable me to be humble. Mindset of humility. The second thing I would say, the character needed for restoration, is a commitment to work hard at mending relationships. This isn't easy when there's division, when there's schisms, when there's tension. It isn't easy. David wisely went out of his way to unify the tribes. He didn't shy away from the hard work. He did the hard work. He was consistent. He addressed it head on. He didn't give up. When it comes to restoring broken relationships, it takes hard, persistent work. And it's easy, let's admit it, it's easy to give up after one or two tries and then rationalize to ourselves and say, well, I tried. I made an effort, but, you know, it didn't go well, so just drop it. Now, I realize there are times when you do all that you can and still there's no restoration, but for your part, you're at peace. And you hope for and pray for. But you still work hard. You're persistent. Mending broken relationships takes patience. Listen to this. It takes listening. I think it's implied in what, you know, why David forgave his own tribe. I think David understood. Yeah, they had some legitimate issues against me as king. Working hard means you're willing to listen. Understand that they may have a legitimate issue. And we don't say things like, well, if I offended you, then I'm sorry. No, we say, you tell me how I offended you. Whether you agree with it or not, you ask for forgiveness and say, look, even if you didn't intend it, I didn't intend to communicate that, but apparently I did, so please forgive me. That takes hard work. It means you're teachable. It means you're willing to listen. It means you're willing to make things right. Perception is critical when it comes to relationships. You know that? Because you and I may say something, act a certain way, and it may communicate in a way that we had not intended to do. Those of you who are married, if you don't know this, write this down. This is gold. Seriously. When you miscommunicate with your spouse, they get upset. They tell you why. You said this. You acted that way. And if you think, well, that's not what I meant, so you don't have a reason to be mad. That's arrogant. That's prideful. You say, wow, that's not what I intended, but I sinned against you. Forgive me. I need to make that right. And then you trust. I don't understand how that offended you, but I trust that it did. Trust that it did. Division in the home, you know, it's deadly. If you do not have unity in the family because of broken relationships, then the family is not serving the purpose that God has intended. Relationship, love, right? The home is where you should feel love. It's where you should feel accepted. It's where you should love and accept those in your family. It's a place of forgiveness. It's a place of belonging. It's a place where you forgive. It's a place where you belong. Likewise, division in the church is a poison, right? We have been united together because of Christ. However, have you noticed? We still sin and against each other. And it's cause for division, strife, animosity, tension. And yet God has designed us to be of one mind and of one heart. To be a people of unity, not divided. Paul gives this command, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you, listen to this, I implore you, I'm begging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, you follow Jesus, you walk with Jesus, live like you do. That's what he's saying. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now listen to this, being diligent to preserve the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. In other words, do the work. Be diligent. In order to restore a relationship, it means a commitment to working hard. And then the last one is this. a willingness to make things right. You might even say the courage to make things right. The courage. I can't imagine what it must have been like for David to condemn 7 men to death. That was a hard decision. I can imagine what it would have been like. I mean, you got, here's a servant, Ziba, and then Mephibosheth, and they're both to seem, you know, I got to make this right. David could have said, you know, get out of here. I don't want to talk to you. I have other issues to deal with. Or he could have said about the concubines, you know what, I don't care. Just do whatever you want with them. No, he makes it right. He goes, you know what? Make sure they're cared for. Make sure they're provided for. Let's make this right. It's a terrible situation, but I'll make it right. I don't think it would have been easy for him to insert himself into the tension and division of the tribes. But he does. He does. He has the courage to do the right thing. Let's admit it. When there's like issues like with people, let's admit it. It's not easy to walk up to that person and say, hey, can we talk about this? It's easier to forget, walk away, and leave. In fact, tragically, most people do that. Ooh, I don't want to step on any toes. I don't want to make it worse. You know, it's like when you get a gash or a cut, right? No one likes, you know, cleaning it out and pouring the peroxide and making sure it's nice. No one likes that. Do you like that? If you do, you're weird. No one likes that, but you have to do it, right? I gotta clean that. Oh, it hurts, you know, but you gotta do it. Sometimes it needs a shot. No one likes those either. But sometimes you need one. It takes courage to address a difficult situation, a willingness to make things right. Because if we ignore it, it only gets worse. And it's dishonoring to God, and it allows the tension, the division to fester. It takes courage. What do we do? Here's a simple tip. Before and after, throughout, you first, what does the Lord want me to do? And then you say, Lord, give me the courage to go and have that conversation. Give me the humility to confess my own wrong, sin. Lord, may that other person, group of people, help them to see that I just want to reconcile and be restored. A willingness to make things right. You know, what seems to be just a story, stories of David, actually, you see a lot of the heart of David, I think. You know, the more I read this, and I'm like, this guy's doing some practical stuff here. So, simply, the way through division and to restoration begins and ends with humility. Considering others more important than ourselves. And I left this for last. The way to fuel that is the cross. When you stop, think about, consider, remember what Jesus did on the cross, that will get you on the path to reconciliation. If it's anything else, you'll fall short. But if you have the Spirit of God and you know the gospel, I'm willing to make that step. I realize when we have broken relationships and there's hurts against, I realize sometimes it takes time. I realize the hurts go deep, and I realize that I haven't felt what you felt and vice versa. But the gospel, understanding it, and being humble will get us to make that first step. And then the next one. And God will bring about restoration. Do we get any questions, Joel? As the band comes forward, and as we get ready to remember the Lord Jesus, and I think there's a parallel here. Think of, first of all, the hard work that Jesus was willing to and did do in order for us to be made right with God. I can't imagine, nor do I ever think I'll fully comprehend, what it must be like for Jesus to have existed in the glory and the presence of his Father with angels falling down and worshiping him all the time, and for him to say, you know what, I'll be back in a few years, I'm going to go accomplish redemption for God's people. In fact, I think it was very difficult, because when it's time for him to go home, he really wants to go home in John 17 to be with his Father. And yet he endures the pain, the difficulty, the disappointments, the betrayals. Why? And then eventually the cross. To restore you and I. To make you and I right with God, our Father. We owe it to him to follow his example. Amen.